Romans 9, verse 32 and 33. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. The stumbling stone. One of the most important principles of biblical interpretation is that Scripture interprets Scripture. The best way to discover what a problem passage means is to see what other verses dealing with the same theme says. The related passages may, and usually do, speak more clearly. Scripture always illuminates Scripture. The comparison of Scripture with Scripture is the only sure way to study the Bible accurately. This is true of the subject we come to now in this study. In the last two verses of Romans 9, Paul introduces an image to illustrate what he has been saying in the earlier half of the paragraph, that Israel had not obtained salvation because the people as a whole had been offended by Jesus Christ, rather than believing and placing faith in him. His image is of a stumbling stone, which is what he calls Jesus, drawing on two passages in Isaiah for the illustration. Yet these are not the only places in the Bible where we find this image. And a careful study of the many passages there are shows how rich a theme that this was. The stone, the stumbling stone. Not only for Paul, but for many of the New Testament figures, including Jesus, this theme is throughout the Scripture. We will look at this theme in all of its richness tonight in our study. The place to begin with is with the quotations from Isaiah 14 and Isaiah 28:16. Even though Paul has combined them into what seems to be a single quotation, Paul has used the first part and the last part of Isaiah 28:16, and then he substitutes Isaiah 8:14 for what comes in between. Why does Paul make this alteration? Does this mean that Paul has no real respect for the Scripture and therefore quotes it any way he likes, distorting it if necessary? But the answer is exactly the opposite. Instead of distorting the Scriptures, Paul is doing what I was referring to earlier when I spoke of the manner in which one verse of Scripture interprets another verse. In Isaiah 8:14, the prophet seems to be saying, turn to Isaiah 8:14. You got to keep three fingers tonight. Isaiah 8:14. And you're going to be in 28:16. Of Isaiah. And of course we'll be in Romans 9. So in Isaiah 8:14, the prophet seems to be saying that Jehovah is the stone that causes people to stumble. Look at Isaiah 8:14. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Israel, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The idea that Paul wants to emphasize is, first you see, Jehovah is the stumbling stone. But the later verse, look at Isaiah 28:16, makes clear what? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. So Isaiah 28:16 makes clear that the stumbling stone is another individual whom God is going to set in Zion. So in Isaiah 8, you see it's Jehovah. And in Isaiah 28:16, you see it's another individual whose God is going to set in Zion. This means that the latter passage explains the earlier one, showing that the stumbling stone is actually Jesus Christ, whom the Father sent. Like I said, Scripture interprets the Scripture. Robert Aldane has said, the designation of a stone and a rock are given to Jesus Christ, both presenting the idea that the great work of redemption rests solely on Him. He is its author, the foundation on which it rests, the center in which all its lines meet, and the origin from which they proceed. He is to that work what the foundation stone and the rock on which it is erected are to the building, sustaining it and important to its form and stability. In another sense, see, you have the two things. In another sense, He's not only the foundation, He is the stone of stumbling, occasioning His rejection by those who, not believing in Him, are cut off from communion with God. The passages in Isaiah not only identify Jesus as the rock, they also identify Jehovah on the mathematical principle that things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. So the Jews knew exactly what is being claimed here. Paul is claiming the deity of Jesus Christ. By establishing Jesus as a rock in Zion, God also proclaims Him as the divine rock. You see, we have to look at the text from a Jewish mindset. The people, the apostle, had no hesitation in applying to Christ passages which pertain to God Himself. When Paul is taking these passages of the rock, the stumbling stone from Isaiah, and applying these to Jesus Christ, the Jews are going berserk. They're saying, we know of the rock. Turn to Deuteronomy 32. This theme of the rock, of the stumbling stone, is all throughout the Scriptures. And we're going to see tonight how many different people use it and why the people stumble. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. You might have to leave some of your fingers behind that you had all in Isaiah. Deuteronomy 32. Verse 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He. See, the rock is Jehovah. Look at verse 15 of the same chapter. But Jerusalem grew fat and kicked. You grew fat. You grew thick. You are a beast. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. So these texts are clearly speaking of Jehovah. And yet Paul has the audacity to take these verses and apply them to Jesus Christ. And he's saying, this is why the Jew has stumbled. Turn to 1 Samuel 2:2. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. 2 Samuel 22. Verse 3. The God of my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You saved me from violence. That was the one quotation. Verse 32. I'm sorry. For who is, same chapter in Samuel. For who is God except the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? And like I said, here's Paul attributing these verses to Jesus Christ. Verse 47 of the same chapter. The Lord lives, blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. This is what the offense was to Israel. If you remember when we started Romans 9, the question was, what happened to the Jew? Why didn't they believe? See? Because of this offense. It was the foundational, the root offense in Paul's teaching. The root. And don't think that this is just for the Jew. The Jew's root problem was the deity of Jesus Christ. The root problem of man, though, Jew and Gentile. So I just wanted to bring that out slowly to explain Romans 9 with the Jew. But a lot of people say, the Jew, the Jew, the Jew. But Jesus Christ is a rock of stumbling, the stone that causes people to stumble. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1. Lest anyone say, preach it against those people that have a problem with the deity of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, 22 to 25. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, see, the stumbling block. You see that way in Romans? The stumbling block. And to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So down to verses 27 to 29. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Some people reject Christianity because they consider it a religion for weaklings. This is why people stumble over Christianity. They don't need religion. I hear it all the time. Oh, that's for the people, for the drug addicts, the people like now they've lost everything. They lost all their money. They have nothing else. So that's why they become Christians. It's a religion for weaklings, and they don't need religion. Others reject it because it seems foolish. It doesn't conform to the wisdom of our secular scientific age, so Christ is a stumbling stone. Still others reject it because the idea of a divine Son of God is an offense to them. They do not understand why they cannot save themselves. No form of error is more destructive than that which leads to self-dependence, either reliance on our own powers or on our own merit. The way God presents Christ is offensive to the national, to the natural heart. See, Christ was offensive to the Jew because of his deity. He's offensive to people today because he's not powerful. He's offensive to people today. He's a rock of offense because he seems foolish. God presents him this way. Men are willing to accept the Christ of their own description, but they refuse the Christ of the Bible. The Christ of the Bible is the Christ of the cross. The cross undermines all self-righteousness. The Christ of the Bible is not a man giving men an example, but he is God coming to die as a Savior. You see, that's why that's offensive. See, to a liberal, Christ is an example. The Christ of the Bible is not the Christ of ethics. We have no problem Him being a good teacher. That's not a problem. People will not stumble over that. The Christ who furnishes an absolutely new life, which is the only life that is acceptable to God, that is offensive. You need to be a new creature, a new life. That is a stumbling stone. It is not necessary to give up anything in the world in order to accept another Jesus of human imagination. That's not going to cause anybody to stumble. But a God, a Jesus Christ that is deity, that is offensive. A Jesus Christ that says that you have to empty yourself, that you have to see yourself as nothing, that is an offense. It is necessary to become spiritually bankrupt. That's why you preach the law to people, that they see that they're spiritually bankrupt before they can come to the Christ of the Bible. See, that's why today, most times, you never hear the law preached. You don't hear the law preach. It doesn't slay no one. It doesn't show nobody that they are spiritually bankrupt, that they need a Savior. And the reason why that the law is not preached is because then that becomes a rock of offense. That becomes a stumbling stone. When we come to Christ of the Bible, the Christ of the Bible, we lose all confidence in what we can do for Him. All confidence. You have to come the way that He says you must come. However, it is not only the deity of Christ that was and is offensive to Israel and other peoples. There are other matters. And the passage in 1 Corinthians suggests at least three more of them, as I began to touch on them. Paul uses this image of a stone because a stone is a lowly thing. A lowly thing. As he uses that as an illustration. Why? To point to Jesus Christ's humanity and His low estate. What are you going to see when you drive home tonight? You're going to see not too much with the plastic baby Jesus, but the point being lowly in a manger. His humanity, His low estate. Most people enjoy getting to know other people that they consider important. See? You can be one of the million people that go and see the president become, what's that sworn in, what's that called? The inauguration. See? That's glorious. See, most people, they want to know other people they consider important. And they're often delighted to be seen with them. You ever see when somebody important is there? You see the 10 or 12 other mopes standing around, them all smiling. They're everybody smiling. You see? Everybody's happy. See? And they're often delighted to see. You ever see them bang the gavel there at the end of the day at Wall Street? It doesn't matter. It can fall 1,000 points. And everybody's still standing there smiling. Because I'm important. See? We want important. But the rock. See? The humanity of Christ. The lowest state of Christ. That is why He's an offense. See? Today, the celebrity idolaters would have nothing to do with them. We're celebrity crazed. I am of so-and-so. I know so-and-so. I know this important person. Everybody has done it in the Bible, and we do it today. We have this craving to be seen, to be known. If Jesus had come in the splendor of His divine glory, accompanied by legions of angels, the people would have rallied to His side. If He had come on the white horse, see, they would have rallied to His side. But this is not how He came. This is why He is an offense. He came as a helpless baby, born of poor parents in a distant region of the Roman Empire. And during His lifetime, He moved among the poorest of the poor and was pleased to be one of them. The only important people that He ever met was Pilate and Herod. And that was only when He was on trial before them. Then He finally got to meet the movers and the shakers. Jesus seemed. He seemed. See, He seemed to be insignificant to the natural eye. Even today, like I said, we're just so celebrity crazed. Turn to Isaiah 53. This is why the Jews expected this great son of David, this ruling and reigning one, not a suffering servant. Isaiah 53 tells us. And we do the same exact thing today. 53, 2 and 3. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected by men, and a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. He wasn't exactly the sexiest man alive on the cover of People magazine. He wasn't on the front of GQ magazine. He wasn't on the cover of Sports Illustrated. He's had no beauty, no majesty, nothing in appearance, despised, rejected, esteemed, not exactly a great one with the personality worshippers. See? This is why he was a rock of offense. This is why people still today don't care for him. This is why people in the church don't care for him today, even though they proclaim Christ, because they want the glory. That's why their glory hounds always searching out for the glory, the glory, the glory, the glory, the glory. He's the same today. He's found in the places that's not beautiful, that's not majestic, that's nothing in appearance, where the people are despised and rejected and esteemed not. A stone that causes men to stumble is not one that is placed in some high position in the cathedral tower. That's not what the stone of stumbling is. It is one that is neglected, one that is lying inconspicuously on the ground. The gospel must be received by faith. By faith. This is the point that Paul makes in the first half of verse 32, in which he introduces the image of the stumbling stone. Go back to Romans 9. You put your fingers wherever you want to put them, because it just ain't going to work telling you to put your fingers over here and over there. You wind up banged up. Romans 9:32. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. So not only do people stumble at his deity, not only do they stumble at his lowliness, but they stumble at he must be received by faith. The heart rebels against being told that it is in a position where it can do nothing for itself. Indeed, that anything that it seeks to do only takes it further away from God. This is a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. This, God reveals, is a stumbling stone over which men trip and fall, even into outer darkness forever. Men trip over the idea of obtaining salvation, for nothing but the grace of God can save anyone's soul. This, not only deity, not only his humanity and lowliness, but that he must be received by faith with nothing. Calvin said, when we claim for ourselves any righteousness, we in a manner contend with the power of Christ. You want to contend with the power of Christ? For his office is no less to beat down all the pride of the flesh. This is Jesus Christ's very office. This is what the law does. Jesus Christ is the epitome of the law, the lawgiver. He is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The law is the Word. His very office is to beat down all the pride of flesh. See? Not only his deity, his lowliness, that he must be received by faith. Paul asks why Israel, which was pursuing righteousness, had not attained to it. And he answered, like I said, in verse 32, salvation is God's gift. Salvation must be received as a gift from God, or not at all. If we think we can earn it, or if we insist on earning it, it cannot be ours. Robert Haldane says, a free salvation becomes an offense to man on account of one thing, pride. They cannot bear the idea of being indebted for it to sovereign grace. The hardest words to get out of somebody is thank you. If you're indebted to it in sovereign grace, it implies that in yourself you are guilty and ruined by sin. Guilty and ruined. We desire to do something, whatever so little, to merit salvation, at least in part. Martin Lloyd-Jones has written, God goes after pride. He goes after the pride of intellect. We have institutions throughout the land. He goes after the pride of intellect. He goes after the pride of morality. Oh, he's such a good individual, such a fine individual. He goes after the pride of good works. Oh, I knock on doors all the time. He goes after the pride of achievement. I have my ABC and my XYZ and the THD of the upper echelons of. He has the pride of understanding. God goes after all of this. It does not matter what your pride is. Any pride at all, just the simple fact, if you're saying right now, I'm not prideful, you're prideful. Any pride at all, or any confidence or reliance upon anything you are or anything you can be. This is why Christ is a stumbling stone. Anything that you can ever make yourself is damned and condemned once and forever by His death upon the cross. Man wants to glory in himself in the cross, and Christ proclaims that he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. This is why he's an offense. His deity is an offense. His lowliness is an offense. That he must be received by faith is an offense. That God saves whom he wills is the offense that Paul has been elaborating in this chapter as a whole. God's sovereignty in election. That God saves whom he wills, as he demonstrated in the salvation of the younger son. And he rejects whom he will. Of all the doctrines in the Bible, there is none that is so offensive to man as this. None. Robert Haldane has written again, there is nothing which more clearly manifests the natural opposition of the mind of man to the ways of God than the rooted aversion naturally entertained to the obvious view of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God held forth in this ninth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Self-righteous people, as it is not to be wondered at, hold this doctrine in the utmost abhorrence, and many even of those who are in some measure taught of God to value this great salvation are reluctant to come to the serious study of this part of His Word, even when they are not able plausibly to pervert it, and when their consciences will not allow them directly to oppose it. With the Pharisees, they say that they do not know what to make of this chapter. But why are they at a loss on this subject? What is the difficulty which they find here? If it be hard to understand, if this doctrine be hard to understand, does this arise from anything but the innate aversion of the mind to its humbling truths? It's because it humbles you. That is what the aversion is about, what the hatred is about. It strips you. Can anything be more obvious than the meaning of the apostle? Is there any chapter in the Bible more plain in its grammatical meaning? It is not in this that they find the difficulty. That's not the difficulty. The great difficulty is that it is too obvious in its import to be perverted. Their conscience will not allow them to do violence to its language. And their own wisdom will not suffer them to submit to its dictation. Ought not believers to renounce their own wisdom and look up to God in the spirit of Him who said, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth"? His deity is an offense. His lowliness is an offense. Having to be received by faith is an offense. His doctrine of election is an offense. I've spoken thus far of four great offenses of the gospel. Four great stones for stumbling. But now I ask, here's the four great stones. But now I ask, why should God create a gospel that is so offensive? This is not the way a modern advertising executive would do it. This is not how the ad man would do it. He would try to make the gospel as attractive as possible. He would try to make it fit felt needs. That is the way to get a hearing. That is the way to sell a product. Doesn't God understand the techniques of good marketing? God knows, though, exactly what He is doing. And what He is doing. And what He is doing is to humble human pride, which is absolutely necessary. Do not be deceived, brother or sister, and I'm calling you a brother or sister. Do not be deceived. Christ has to absolutely humble you. Absolutely has to humble human pride, which is absolutely necessary if you or I or anybody else is to be saved. That's what it means about the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Because the fear of God humbles you. It drives you to your knees. It causes you to cry out. You see your desperate need. To make this humiliating confession is an intolerable offense to our pride. It is our pride that has gotten us into trouble in the first place. Your problem is and was pride. It's the very root of sin. There can be no salvation unless our pride is cut down. This is why He's a rock of offense to crush. Jeremiah was familiar with it. This was Jeremiah's ministry. Turn to Jeremiah 1. That's how he wound up in a pit. And you wind up in a pit too. Jeremiah 1, verses 9 and 10. Then the Lord put forth His hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, "Behold, I put my words in your mouth. See, I have set this day. I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down, and to build, and to plant." You notice what has to happen first. Root out, pull down, destroy, throw down. Then they can be building and planting. When pride is destroyed, then and only then are we ready to believe in Jesus and begin then to build upon Him. Then He can be the foundation. But first He must crush This leads us to the next step in understanding this important scripture illustration. According to the scripture, the stumbling stone is meant to be the capstone of biblical religion and thus the foundation on which to build any stable life. To see this, we need to trace a few other uses of the image of the stone in the Bible. The starting point is Psalm 118. Turn to Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The stone which the builders rejected. Dr. Boyce tells of a story. There was a 2,000-year-old tradition that has come down to us from the time of the building of Solomon's temple. This is, they told it in the first century. The stones for that temple had been quarried from the temple site according to the detailed plan supplied by the temple architects. And they were transported to the temple site and assembled there without the noise of stone cutting tools. Early in the construction, a stone was sent that did not seem to fit the temple. Since the builders did not know what to do with it, they laid it aside and they forgot it. Later, when they were ready to place a large capstone on the now nearly completed structure and sent to the quarry for it, they were told that it was not there, that it had already been sent up. The builders searched for it and eventually found the stone that had been laid aside. When they lifted it to its proper place in the building, it fit perfectly. This, the stone the builders rejected, became the capstone. You hear that word capstone. The capstone is the head, the captain, the chief, the beginning, the highest, the ruler. That is the capstone. This is what Paul is saying. The stone which the builders rejected, that is the one. The one that everybody rejected, just like today. The one that everybody rejects. Jesus quoted this verse from Psalm 118 himself when he was speaking to the religious leaders. They were looking for ways to arrest him, and he told two stories meant to expose their hard-hearted rejection of him. In the first, they were portrayed as a son who said he'd work in the Father's vineyard, but did not do it. In the second, they were portrayed as wicked tenants of a rich man's field who plotted to steal it and eventually killed the heir. And when he finished these stories, Jesus said, turn to Matthew 21. He applied this to himself in many places. Just let's look at a few of them. Matthew 21, 42. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He also says in Mark 12, verses 10 and 11, Luke 20, 17. The disciples seem to have heard this also, because later Peter quoted this verse in the same way and with the same application when him and John were put on trial. Let's turn to Acts 4. Like I said, this theme, rich theme, is all throughout the Scriptures. And it's all about Christ. He is the rock. He was the one the builders rejected. He is the one that's rejected today. He is the one that's rejected in his own church today. Acts 4, verses 10 and 11. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. You see? Here's Peter preaching the Lord, telling them, you killed Christ, you crucified him. Verse 11, this is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. This Christ, this rock that was spoken about in Deuteronomy, this one that was spoken about in Isaiah. Now let us look at how Peter handles the capstone. We've seen how Paul quoted Isaiah 8:14 and 28:16 in Romans 9. And how Jesus and Peter himself quoted Psalm 118 and Matthew 21 and Acts 4. Let's look at Peter. Turn to 1 Peter 2 as he elaborates on this theme. First Peter 2, verses 4 through 8. Peter draws all three texts together to show how those who believe on Jesus and build their lives on Him and are made part of the spiritual temple, the church, which God is constructing. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 8. Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed." There's Peter combining all of them. Out of the Old Testament, out of Deuteronomy, out of Isaiah, from Matthew, from Acts, from Romans, putting them all together. In the view of this passage, I cannot see how anybody can imagine that when Jesus told Peter that you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, that he was teaching that Peter was to be the foundation on which he would build his church. The errors of the supremacy of the Roman pontiff and the infallibility of the Pope when speaking ex cathedra are constructed on this text. But these are terrible errors, and they are certainly not what Peter himself understood what the Lord to proclaim. The Greek word for Peter is Petros, which means a piece of rock. It can mean something as small as a slingshot stone or a pebble. But when Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church," the word he used was Petra, a feminine form of the same root word, which means bedrock. It was as if he was saying, "You're a little Peter, you're a little pebble, Petros. You're just a little pebble. But I'm going to build my church on myself because I am the bedrock." See, I am the one spoken of in Deuteronomy, the rock of your salvation, Jehovah, the rock. See, this is what I'm going to build my church on. Not on a little pebble. This is what is meant in Matthew 7, 24 and 25. Turn there. Keep your finger in Peter. For real. Matthew 7, 24 and 25. "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." On the rock. Those who do not build their lives on Jesus and on His teaching are like houses built on sand, on little tiny pieces of sand, which is basically just rock anyway, which are washed away by any sudden tempest. Peter would say to us today, "Don't think of me as the rock. I'm as unstable as you are. I'm as stable as a pebble. Haven't you read my story? Build your life on Christ. If you will not have Christ, He will become a stumbling stone to you, as He was to the Jew, as He is to most of the world today, because of His deity, because of His lowliness, because of His destroying of man's pride, of that He must be received by faith, that He elects unto salvation. He will cause you to fall spiritually. He will crush you into eternal destruction. But if you trust in Him, you will find Him to be the foundation stone that God Himself has established. And you will learn as you live the Christian life that the one who trusts in Him, God Himself has promised that the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Barnhouse sums up the situation wisely. Men look for something big. What's that phrase? The bigger the better. Men look for something big. God put Christ into this world as a low-lying stone, hid away among the long grass of a distant Roman province. Men held their eyes too high and walked across the world, not seeing Christ as God's only answer to their problems. And they tripped over Him and stumbled when they came upon Him suddenly. They were offended. They were offended by a scheme of salvation which brings man to nothingness. Notice once again, nothingness. And they refused God's way. God is not going to be mocked. Barnhouse says there are some who have accepted God's way. They have come to the tangled grass of this world with their eyes low, upon their own bleeding feet, scarred with their walk on the road of sin. When they have come to this stone, they have been willing to stand on it and ask for nothing further. Nothing further. They have believed God's word about the Lord Jesus Christ as being the only way of salvation. They have abandoned their goal, their road, their strength, their pride. Have you abandoned it? And have taken their stand squarely on the Lord Jesus Christ. To them comes the trumpeted promise from the God of the universe. Whoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. To be ashamed means to be utterly confounded in the day of God's final judgment of the world and of all persons. It means standing before God with your mouth firmly shut, with nothing to say in your defense as your deeds are read out. Their evil judged by the standard of the perfect holiness of God, and your condemnation pronounced in terms so terrible that you'll wish to have the mountains fall on you to protect you from the wrath of God, or a flood to sweep you away from His presence. On that day, your condemnation will be certain, unless you are in Christ. Before it comes, to be sure your feet are planted firmly on the rock, you will either have Him as He says, as He is presented in the Scripture, or that rock will crush you. You, whose feet are planted firmly. Peter says you are being built up. Now turn your finger back over to 1 Peter. For you whose feet are planted, you who have been humbled, who have come to salvation. MacArthur has written about this text, 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 8, that he is integrating each one with another. He is filling each one of us with the life of Christ. The head is integrating each one of us with one another. He's filling each one of us with the life of Christ. What does it say? You are part of what? A holy priesthood. What does it also say? Verse 9, where we was over in 1 Peter 2. We looked at verses 4 through 8, but now look at verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. He says, the one that believes will not be ashamed. And this will be his life now. This abundant life you've heard talked about many times. You're not part of a holy priesthood. He says it's a privilege that we're people that are cleansed of sins, that we've been clothed for service. We've been ordained to obedience. We've been called to honor God and His Word, called to walk with God, called to impact sinners, called to be messengers of God. Those, like I said, that you're building your house on the foundation. A lot of believers, they got a foundation, it's like there's no house on it. It's like there's a foundation with like a sleeping bag. It's like you roll it up after church on Sunday and that's it. But you're supposed to build your life on this foundation. Ordained to obedience, called to honor God and His Word, called to walk with God, called to impact sinners, called to be messengers of God. What does it say? Look over there. What are we to do? We are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Spiritual sacrifices means God honoring works done because of Christ. Done because you have built your life now on this foundation. He is not that stumbling stone no longer to you. We're to have God honoring works on this foundation now, on this bedrock, under the direction of the Holy Spirit and the guidance of the Word of God. And this would include offering the strength of our bodies to God. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing. We're to offer the strength of our body. We are to be praising God. We are supposed to be doing good. We are to be sharing our resources, bringing people to Christ, sacrificing our desires for the good of others. This is what it means to build your life upon that bedrock. We are so closely identified and united with Christ that the very life that exists in Christ now exists in you also. The same power that resurrected Him from the dead is the same power that dwells inside you. The very life that existed in Christ exists in every one of us. You may be rejected by men. And if you live the life that I just said, you will be rejected by men. But God says what? In Peter right there. But you are a chosen generation, a holy a royal priesthood. Realize this, when Satan is yelling all that stuff in your ear, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. What? Not we're the king's kids nonsense, I want a Cadillac nonsense. A royal priesthood. Royal. A royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's what the kind of kids leave out of that little thing about the holy nation thing. His own special people. See? Chosen, royal, holy, special. That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness. He called you out of darkness, what? Into His marvelous light. It says that you are precious and chosen by God. And Christ has become the capstone, the head of the church, the first. And we're all being built up into that now. And we're to build on that. And dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would cause your people to see that they are precious, that they're precious in your sight, Father. That though Christ came at one time to humble them, He came into their lives at one time to humble them and crush them. The same Christ that humbled them is also the same Christ that has now became their capstone, that has become their head, that has become the very rock, the same rock that was an offense is the same one that has become the foundation in order that they could build their lives upon that.